Lord, I thank you for what you do in our lives, what you want to do in our lives. So often we are hard and we don't want to hear your voice speaking to us. But you have given us your word so that we know what you want to say. Help us, Lord, now as we turn to this word to understand what you are saying to us in our own situations. Lord, I pray for the younger ones as they are being taught in the other rooms of the building, and I pray that they too would enjoy the experience of being of hearing about you and know what it means for their lives. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great joys of having youngsters at the beginning of their teenage years or moving in the early of the teenage years coming to know the Lord Jesus is to think of a whole life that can be focused on following Jesus. What potential there is in Becky and in Abby and in Cameron for godly people to grow up and become the centre of godly homes, we trust, by his grace. But to follow Jesus, we need to know, well, what is Jesus like? How do we follow him, particularly perhaps as teenagers? What was Jesus like as a teenager, we might wonder? And in the first centuries of Christianity, many legends grew up about the miraculous deeds that Jesus did and so on. But the Bible itself doesn't give us very much at all to go on. It seems to suggest that Jesus was not noticeably different from other children in most ways. The only glimpse we have of his life is a detail given to us in Luke chapter 2. We're coming up to Christmas very soon now, and we're going to hear a lot about Jesus being born, the first 6 or so weeks of Jesus' life. But then nothing more is told us by God in his word until the end of Luke chapter 2 and verses 40 to 52. And so I thought we might look there this morning just for a short time to see what we can learn about Jesus as a teenager that might help us to encourage those who've been baptized, but also in our own understanding of the one that we say we want to follow. Luke was a great chap. He was something of a journalist. He tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he got lots of information from as many people as he could and put it together in an ordered account of Jesus' life. He wasn't somebody who was going to be fobbed off with legends and things. He wanted to have it corroborated. And so we can, in many ways, really, really trust the way that he has given it to us just from that level, apart from the fact that it has been proven down through the ages to be God's inspired words. But I did ask myself, well, why did Luke pick this particular incident about Jesus to give us of his childhood or his growing up, his adolescence? Perhaps there are many other questions we might have wanted answered. How did he react when other brothers and sisters were added to the family? That can change us, can't it? We're an only child and thought of as rather special, and then suddenly along comes this squalling bunch of cells that's keeping mum and dad up at night, and we feel left out. And did Jesus feel like that, we might think? Or we might wonder, well, what was he like with his dads? Did he learn the trade well? Did he enjoy being a carpenter's son? What of the further contact he had with his cousin, John the Baptist? What was that like? Did they get on well? Did they go together to play when they were younger? And how were they as teenagers? Did they get up to sort of harmless mischief together even? How did he deal with the fact that there were rumours about his birth and people might have said horrible things to him when he was at school and with others in the village, perhaps making snide comments at him? Did he get bullied? How did he react when his father died, when Joseph died? And we perhaps think those would have been much greater milestones in his life. Why doesn't the Bible tell us about that? But all we can say is, well, it doesn't. For some reason, Luke, when the Holy Spirit inspired him, took this incident and said, this is one that is most important for everybody to know about. And so we come to it. This is what Luke tells us of Jesus as a 12-year-old. It's a very normal sort of incident in many ways. And yet, Luke must have written it so because it does show us something very important about how Jesus came to fulfill God's plan for salvation in him. We're given an insight into a crossroads event in the development of Jesus becoming aware of what his future role was. And we're given it through the eyes of those who were responsible for him, his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. The story speaks for itself in many ways, but Luke frames it with two verses which are very similar. Verse 40 and verse 52, as I read it in a moment, you'll see, are very similar in the way they are put. So 12 years have gone past since those events that we celebrate at Christmas. And now we see Jesus as a boy, as a lad. We're told that he's physically strong. We're told that he's mentally quite bright. We're told that spiritually he was very blessed. This is all about Jesus. And as we read it, we need to remember that. How he developed from baby through child into adolescence to become the man that we meet as we read the rest of the gospel. So let's just read this little account together. Verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. Haven't we all been there, those of us who are parents? Sometimes Liz and I, as we look back over our youngsters growing up, remember those occasions when we lost various of them. They always came back, but hey. And usually it was the twins that we lost, if I must be honest. Sometimes just for a few minutes, on one awful occasion, for 20 minutes or so up a Scottish mountain. Concerns like this, they sort of span the centuries, don't they? They span the cultures. 2,000 years ago, parents were just as worried about their children as they are today. These things happen. And I think parents especially remember them. But as Mary must have been sitting with Luke as he was gathering all this information and was telling him about, "Oh, I remember one time." You'll never believe it. You can just imagine her sitting there over a cup of coffee and a bun, talking about this. And Luke thought, there's something more going on here. There's something that needs to be recorded. He felt God inspiring him to write this down. Because it puts Jesus right in the centre. He starts off this little account, doesn't he? Hardly mentioning Jesus. It's just another account of how godly Mary and Joseph were. Each year they would travel to Jerusalem, a few days' walk that was at least, for the Passover feast. Many people at that stage had stopped bothering. Many people didn't bother to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. It was for the keenies, for the real spiritual people. And it was only actually the men who had to go anyway by the law. So the fact that Mary went as well tells us something about just how seriously this couple took their spiritual life. And in fact, we aren't sure whether Jesus has gone with them until a little bit later on in the story. It says, each year his parents went to Jerusalem. But he is specifically mentioned in verse 43 as being there as well. Probably the whole family always went. This was before the time of bar mitzvahs and all that sort of thing. That all came much later in Jewish history. There was no special ceremony at 12 in those days for Jewish boys to be counted as men. And so the suggestion is that this was just one of the normal annual trips that they did. Family holiday, you might say. 3 days' journey there, 7 days of the Passover feast, then 3 days' journey back. Moving with a large group of family and friends, numbers getting bigger and bigger as you got nearer to Jerusalem. It was quite an event. And of course, for kids, it was great fun. Wouldn't that be great? A trip along the route, having to camp on the way, and everybody looking out for you, all your cousins and all your friends and all your brothers and sisters there. It was great fun. And of course, being a family group particularly, everyone would assume that everybody was looking after the children. Nobody was that concerned. But the problem in this story, as we've read, came as they were going back. They'd had their 7 days in Jerusalem, and they were leaving early in the morning, probably. But as darkness falls on the evening of that first night, they get the meal going for the night. And there's no Jesus. The 12-year-old is missing. A growing 12-year-old boy isn't there at mealtime. Something is wrong. We've got to look into this. So they begin to ask around the others. Who's got a better meal than Mum has? That sort of thing. And so begins an awful few days for Mary and Joseph. Just imagine how they felt. Child abduction went on in those days. He could have been captured and taken into slavery. Perhaps there was an unforeseen accident and he fell down one of the gorges that they had to pass by. All the possibilities rush through their minds, as it does for any of us when we lose our children. And so that horrid journey back to Jerusalem, in the opposite direction, asking all the people they pass, have you seen a 12-year-old? And where do you start looking? Well, the best place to start is where they'd last seen him, at the temple, and there he is, calm as you like. And so comes their parental relief. And how do we parents show how glad we are our children are found? We get angry with them, don't we? We start shouting. And you get that feeling here in Mary. Where have you been? How could you have done this to us? So inconsiderate. We've been beside ourselves. When it says here, we've been anxiously searching, it is literally, we're beside ourselves with great torment. That's what they actually said. And perhaps for them the surprise was even greater, because Jesus didn't normally do these sort of things thoughtlessly. Otherwise he seemed to be quite a thoughtful child. They knew that there was something different about him. So rarely had he caused them any major problems. And then never purposefully. And as I say, this sort of story has been repeated throughout history in about just about every family down through the ages. But what makes this one so different, of course, is who is at the centre of the concern. It's that special child that Luke has told us about in the first chapters of his gospel. The one who caused angels to come and songs be sung when he was born. Who made wise men travel from another country to come and visit him. The special one. A saviour. The promised one. The Messiah. The Lord. That's how he was explained as 12 years earlier. The one on whom the hope of all the ages rests. Is he the same as us, or different? Well, I think this tells us that both, he's like us in so many ways, but different as well. Luke brings this point home in two ways, I think. I'd just like to mention as we think this morning. First of all, we're shown that by where he is found, where they found Jesus. Somebody who didn't have much better to do counted all the words in the original language of this and found that the very centre of the passage is the phrase, among the teachers. And they suggest that Luke is preparing us for the place that Jesus would have in his gospel. Jesus up there, astonishing people with his teaching. And here is shown as being prepared for that, growing into that role. A wonderful progression is shown through the description that Luke uses. And we find Jesus listened, first of all. And then it says, and he asked. And then it says, he understood. And then it says, he answered. The suggestion is that perhaps there were no great shortcuts for Jesus. He didn't get it easy just because he was God as well as man. He had to listen to teachers. He had to understand what they were saying. He had to ask questions. I find that amazing, that the creator of the universe, the one who'd been there at the very beginning, had to sit there soaking up the wisdom of the religious teachers of his time. He was fully human. And having heard it, it didn't just sink in. He had to ask questions sometimes. And that continues throughout the gospel. He says to somebody, what is your name? He says to somebody else, who touched me? And sometimes we think we're better than Jesus in that, don't we? We think we become a Christian and we're expected to know everything. Perhaps Rebecca or Abby or Cameron, they've been at school and people say, oh, you're a Christian, what about this then? I say, well, I don't know. I'm just starting on this. I can try and find out somebody who does know. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus did that. He had to listen. He had to ask questions and so on. Jesus should be an encouragement to us. You, Cameron, Becky, Abby, you need to grow. And you'll do that by listening to those who are already Christians, to those who teach you here, to your mums and dads. And then you move on. And you reach a point where you can begin to give answers to other people. And that's true for each one of us in our Christian walk. Jesus is like us. But while Jesus is our example in so much, especially our spiritual growth, we must always realise as well just how exceptional he is. This wasn't a precocious child showing off their knowledge. His understanding and answers reveal that the questioning went both ways. And he began to have them question him. And he gave answers which amazed these teachers as well. We're being prepared for the teaching which is to come later in this gospel, and to grasp that it comes from one who is far from ordinary. If the position in which they find Jesus is put centrally in the passage, then the climax, though, in every other way, is to be found not so much in where he is, but more in what he says. First of all, we shouldn't miss the fact that he says something. This is the first thing that Jesus has been recorded as saying. Up till then, he's been a baby. Didn't say much. Most children under 6 weeks don't say very much. But here we have Jesus for the first time saying something. And it's really significant what those first words are. All the build-up of those two chapters, and at last we hear this long-awaited Messiah, Holy Saviour, King, speak. And his first recorded words are a question. Why? Why were you searching for me? Strange questions, really. Why? Don't you know who I am? It's pretty obvious, isn't it, Jesus? They love you. They're your parents. That's why they're searching for you. Why do you need to ask that? They feel an extra responsibility, perhaps, because they were told at his birth what a special child this was. What have we gone and lost God's most special child? What's that going to mean to us? But from Jesus, there's this mild sense of impatience. Come on, he says. I'm growing up. I need to be prepared. I need to deal with this. It's a salutary reminder to us all, I think, that God's will can be misunderstood, even by godly parents. Earthly parents can get it wrong. I can stand up here and tell you, Cameron, sometimes your mum and dad will get it wrong. And Becky and Abby, sometimes your mum and dad will get it wrong as well. And as parents, we have. Don't stop your children in their spiritual growth. Sometimes it's possible to do that because we love them so much. We want to keep them as children. Allow them to step out. Allow them to really set their priorities perhaps differently than we expected them to. Mary and Joseph should have understood. They should have known where he was. Okay, they left him, left without him. That's no one's fault. It's just what happens. But why did they worry so much? Why were they so tormented? Surely it wasn't necessary. How many times might we deserve a rebuke from Jesus like he gave his mother here and father? Oh, you of little faith. In our unnecessary worries, our concerns. And so his surprise. All that preparation 12 years ago, have you forgotten it all? Have you forgotten what happened when I was born? Have you forgotten what you were told I was going to grow up and be? Didn't you realise that these sort of things were going to happen? And so having asked a question, he then goes on and makes a statement. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? It's actually a little phrase, which is just a three-letter word in Greek, which means it is necessary. It is necessary for me to be in my father's house. It's a phrase that Luke uses increasingly from this point throughout the Gospel to talk of what was necessary for God's plan to come about. It is necessary, he says later, for the Son of Man to die. It is necessary for me to be handed over. This is necessary. It must happen for me to do what my Father says. It actually isn't very good English, because what he says is, it's necessary for me to be in the of my Father. And you sort of think, well, what? In the what of my Father? In my Father's business, it could be. In my Father's people. In my Father's house. He's there in the temple. But what it really means is that it's a reference to the one who has authority over it. It's right for me to be doing what my Father says I should do, is basically what he's saying. We do it in English, don't we? I'm going over grands. Over grands what? Well, over grands, aren't I? I'm at dad's. At dad's what? Well, we know what we mean, don't we? And Jesus here is saying, I'm at my Father's. That's what I'm about. That's what's important to me. And as Jesus enters adolescence, there is a timely reminder to Mary and Joseph that Jesus is part of a much greater plan than just their lives. And Luke emphasizes that by the way he records the dialogue. Your father and I were beside ourselves, says Mary. And Jesus says, but I'm in my Father's house. He's the one who is my authority. And that really is what Cameron and Abby and Becky have done today. They have made that declaration. They have said, we now are following somebody else. Very often we trust, almost always, the one they follow will be leading them where their parents want them to go. But sometimes it might be slightly differently. All close, all those who are chosen, are going to be led by God. In some ways, that's given us the personal decision of Jesus here. From this point on, I am consciously going to be doing my Father's will. Jesus was going to follow the plan that God had set out for him. An early echo of that cry 21 years later, when he was going to say, not my will, but yours be done. Indeed, in so many ways, this little cameo anticipates the events with which the earthly life of Jesus culminates. It was another Passover, wasn't it, 21 years later? The inevitability of events, they must happen. It must be that this happens. Jesus lost for 3 days. Those near and dear to him wondering, where is he? Why is he dead? Why has Jesus hung on a cross and died and gone into a tomb? And then amazement and wonder as he is rediscovered as being more than at first thought of. Jesus rose from the dead. I wonder if that's one reason why Luke used this little story to say that the pattern was there right from the beginning. On this occasion, of course, those things were on the distant horizon. But for now, Jesus returns with his parents, those charged with looking after him on earth while he was a child. Because that's part of obedience to our Father. Part of our Father's will is that we honour and obey our parents. But they must know that there's going to be a limit to that. The time is going to come when he is going to have to move away from that shelter. His ultimate allegiance lies somewhere else. And so in a sense, in this occasion, he's saying, I am the Son of God. A further fulfillment of what Gabriel said he would be. And from now on, there's a shift in focus. Jesus is the one who speaks. Jesus is the one who goes with his parents. Jesus is the one who grows. And so Luke has prepared us for the rest of the story. What would this child grow up to be? Well, go away and read the rest of Luke if you've got a Bible and find out. He's the one who put God's plan first. He's the one who left the comfort and glory of heaven and even home life to walk a lonely path for you and for me. We've heard about that through the testimonies. The road to death. The road to even his heavenly Father forsaking him. So he said, why have you forsaken me? So that he could welcome you and welcome me into his family. We see Jesus here from the very beginning aware that he was called to fulfill a wonderful plan. A plan to save people. People who would become his followers. We are part of God's plan today because we are witnessing three people saying, I am going to follow Jesus from now on. Many of us here, that rings with us the bells of a memory of when we said that. For others, it might seem very strange and you need to stop and get your head round what's been said and done. When God calls people, he wants them to follow him, to commit their lives to him, to step out of our will and get in line with his. We've heard from each of the youngsters that repentance has to be part of that. That's a Bible word for saying you're sorry and wanting to turn away from your own life and the way that you lived it before. And then you come to faith and you put your trust in what Jesus has done to forgive you and to give you a new start. And having found Jesus, for those who claim to be his followers, we have to ask ourselves, to whom do I owe primary allegiance? It's about putting God first. I'm going to follow my Father just like Jesus did, the one who sent his Son to save me. I'm going to do what he wants. And that isn't a list of do's and don'ts. It isn't a long list of things you can and can't do. It's simply a case of following Jesus, of saying, he is the one I will be like. He is my role model from now on in life. And he is the one by his Spirit will give me the strength to live in that way. Once again then, we need to understand who Jesus is. And like Mary did in those very early days, we need to ponder in our hearts the things we read about him. Jesus came for each one of us. I wonder if you've ever stopped and thought about that. I wonder if some of us here this morning are feeling that we're not right in a state where we can face God. That if we were to face him tonight, we know that we wouldn't be able to stand up because of the wrong things that we've done. We know we would have to be punished for those wrong things. But in what Jesus has done for us, he says, take my gift, come to me, and I will forgive you of all of that. You will be my child, you will be accepted in my family, and nobody will ever be able to condemn you again. That is the wonderful truth of the Christian faith. It's what three people have said has happened to them and what we rejoice in this morning. I trust that nobody will go away without at least thinking about the claims that God makes on their lives. We should be wanting to do what God wants, and we do that by following Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to understand what the implications of the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ should be for us. Once again, we thank you for the three testimonies, stories we've heard that talk about you coming into somebody's life who was not expecting it. The way you've changed three young lives. Lord, may we not just listen and think that was nice for them. May we be challenged by your spirits. What about me? Have I ever stopped to receive what you have given us? Lord, be with us as we continue to celebrate together as friends and family. Be with us over the lunchtime a bit later, Lord, and may we honour you in the way that we share together and enjoy that time. But may it not blank out the things that you would say to us deep in our hearts. We ask you for Jesus' sake. Amen. After when we have had our final song, there will be tea and coffee served. We would just ask if people could, as many as possible anyway, move through for the tea and coffee, because we're going to be covering up the water to try and stop any accidents. And then we're going to be setting out tables in here, and then you can come back in for that. As time progresses, there's no great rush for any of that. But do stay, even if you're not staying for lunch, do stay for coffee, refreshments and tea if you're able to. Final song that was chosen for us is one which reminds us that everything we have is because of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is our hope. He is our light. He's our strength, our song. He's the one we build our lives on. And we remember him as we sing this song together. Let's stand and sing. So may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify us through and through. May our whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Amen.